Thank you, Brother Chris. How about that video? That was nice. Thank you, Brother George, putting that together. I still can't get over the fact I saw Anna Russell with a Krispy Kreme hat on. If you know anything about Anna and her dieting ways and how healthy she is, and that was like blasphemous almost in my eyes. I couldn't get over it. Church family and friends, good to see you. Good to be with you. Hope you enjoyed the flowers. And we have another gift to come shortly to present to you. And so we've got lots of good stuff going on, our Heartbeat of Miami baby shower. All these gifts are not for the moms here, but for the moms to come having children through the Heartbeat of Miami ministry. So those of you that brought those gifts, I appreciate that. I just love the pictures and the presentation. It's a picture of what moms and mothers should look like, I think. Although that's not really the picture today, though, in certain respects, is it? The God-created institution of marriage and motherhood, folks, I don't need to tell you, is in serious trouble today. Actually has been for quite some time now. Right? I mean, if you had any doubts about that, about where we are and why we're going to the Maker's Manual for Motherhood, look no further than the announcement from the President from the Oval Office on national television supporting same-sex or homosexual marriage in the same week in which we are honoring mothers. Very interesting. It was a historic, it was a landmark announcement for sure. Obviously, because it was the first time in our nation's history that a sitting president ever officially took this unorthodox, unbiblical, and ungodly position on marriage. And so, we shouldn't, in all fairness though, be surprised entirely by what he said, because our culture and society has been moving in this direction, has it not, for some time? At least for a generation or more since I've been around. In fact, in the marriage and motherhood debate, we can look at cultural reasons, sociological reasons why this is wrong, and indeed why most societies worldwide until the latter part of the 20th century held to the tradition, the view we're going to look at today. You can talk about the natural, the biological reason for man and woman in marriage, right? Only heterosexual people can procreate and have children. Populate the species, right? That's one reason. And there are consequences in messing up that pattern, that method. In economic terms, it's estimated today, divorce and unmarried childbearing cost American taxpayers at least $112 billion, with a B, last year. And it does significantly increase the poverty rate and for both mothers and children, unfortunately, in that situation. And it's not surprising either that according to the best available data we have, sociological, children fare best in virtually every indicator of well-being when they are reared by their two biological parents. Listen to this research trend from a left-leaning organization called Child Trends. They write, quote, "Research clearly demonstrates that family structure matters for children, and the family structure that appears to help children the most is a family headed by the two biological parents. It is not simply the presence of the two, but the presence of two biological parents that seem to support children's development," end quote. But on the other side, too, the experts seem to get this common sense notion there's an order to families, and there should be, but not all of us get it. In a much publicized study recently, Time magazine published, they say 40% of Americans think that marriage is obsolete. That means useless, meaningless, and unnecessary. And if that's true, by the way, then children and the rearing of children are pretty much obsolete, I would say. So those are some practical reasons to think about and defend this God-given institution of marriage and motherhood we're talking about. But we want to focus our Mother's Day attention today on the root of this issue. We want to clear up any confusion anyone may have on what motherhood is supposed to be about according to the one who designed it, created it, made it, and that's God Himself, who revealed it, gave it to us in a manual. This is your manual. When you want to fix something that's broken or is breaking, or you want to see how something works, like with a car, you go to the manual. This is the manual for life, in particular today, mothers, marriage, and motherhood. And appropriately enough to do it, we're in the book of beginnings, origins, which is what Genesis means. And you know, when you think of great matriarchs of the faith, godly women, you're not going to find any feminists, and you ordinarily wouldn't find Eve on this list, the mother of all humanity, of mankind. Normally, when you think of a great biblical mom, and there are so many, who comes to mind? Mary, mother of Jesus. Sarah, Hannah, those are the ones that first and foremost came to my mind. Rebecca, you can go on. But we're talking about Eve, even though you wouldn't ordinarily find her in that list. And you know, her name literally means live or living. She is the mother of all mankind. And she is listed, by the way, as the first mom, of course, in a Christmas genealogy about Jesus. But you think about others, and you know why? Eve gets a tough rap, I think, from men especially, right guys? Can we admit that? I mean, we do think of sin, original sin, our sin, coming from Eve because she was deceived in the garden. Which, by the way, is true. However, although she was the first woman, first human to commit a sin, the Bible does not put original sin on her back. Romans 5 tells it, it's on Adam's back. It's on the guy's. Because Adam committed the first sin of omission. He failed to lead as the head of his home and protecting Eve from temptation and that deception that she fell for. So, guys, sorry, it's on us. Original sin. As we come to this familiar text, though, in Genesis 2, we found God has given a general creation account, and it's a literal one, in chapter 1, and then He gives a more detailed account in chapter 2, which is why that reads a little different. In fact, it says there, this is a history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And we read in this section, God created Adam first, and then from him He built Eve in what you might think of as divine surgery, a little bit. And then you get a description of creation and some of the geography in the Garden of Eden. Then you get God's command to Adam that we not sin, take from the tree. And then you have an incredibly important, fundamental statement, revelation, directly from the mouth of God to Adam's ears. Look at the text in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. That statement just opened the blueprints to marriage and motherhood. And it reveals the design for women, generally speaking, to marry and complement their husbands. My translation says helper. If anyone has the King James, it will say cleave. Another version, and the King James also would require that we call this helper a helpmeet. The New American Standard, the New International Version, someone suitable to be with Adam. And the English Standard Version would say, the one who helps or gives aid. So being a helper is the first and foremost role and purpose for wives and those wives that would be mothers. God designed women to complement men. Now, that is about the most unpopular, politically incorrect thing that can be said in the year 2012, is it not? I mean, I think what the president said, as bad as that was, is not nearly as politically incorrect as what I just said. More importantly, is what God just said. Why is that? Why is that so tough? Because we live in a world today, folks, that exalts the autonomy of the self, of the individual. That is the highest possible value. For many people in general, feminist leading people in particular, the desire to have felt needs and wants met comes first before anything. Before anything. Before what others may need, to what God wants, to what His will is, what His greater purpose might be. It's all about what's in it for me. And philosophically, the world today, feminists, they have two major arguments, by the way, and we'll present those as to what Genesis 2 teaching here is wrong. What we call, what theologians call, complementarianism. They have a problem with that for two reasons. One, they say that male leadership in the home and the church leads to the abuse and the repression of women. That would be number one. Number two, the complementarian view robs the church, robs the world of half of its workers. Because in other words, they all want women barefoot and pregnant at home and that sort of thing. That stereotype. Now, we're not going to take the time to exhaust that debate. What we are going to do is respond to those two arguments quickly by saying this. Number one, it is sin in the form of male chauvinism and abuse, power trips, that lead to the abuse and the oppression of women. Not God's design. You got that? It's not God's perfect design. Number two, egalitarianism, which is folks that not just want equality, but they want everyone the same in their roles, regardless of gender. What egalitarianism does is it robs small children, I think, from their mothers, oftentimes, and exposes those mothers to temptations and dangers in the workplace God would not otherwise approve of. You want a picture of that? How absurd is the notion that women, mothers-to-be, are right now on battlefields with AK-47s in their hands, standing next to men, being shot at and taking shots at men. How absurd is that? Yet, that is, as the result of this view of egalitarianism. I get a little upset on that one, sorry. Okay? Lost my head on that one. Okay? What you have to understand is this didn't originate, by the way, with the feminist movement in the 1970s and women's lib and all that. Feminism actually started in the Garden of Eden, I don't know, 6,000-7,000 years ago. Maybe a little more. But that's okay. God's going to take care of that when the seed comes back to take care of the serpent. Amen? So what does the manual say is the model, the blueprint for motherhood? It starts, of course, with marriage, not cohabitating. God officiated the first wedding in Eden, by the way. But verses 19 and 20 of this text tell us Adam, Ish in Hebrew, he was alone, having been created first. And the land animals and the birds of the air, they were brought to him so he could name them. But he could not find a helper comparable to him, it says in verse 20. He needed help, guys. All us guys do. Lone Rangers do not do well in Christianity. Okay? Batman needed Robin. We need our wives. Men need women. God intended it that way. We need a helper, one who is comparable or suitable for us. Literally means face to face. Okay? It is God that made woman from the man so she would be like him, so that they could make many, many more. And so Eve, guys, is a special gift of grace from God to man. Let me make this very clear. This gift is not inferior. She is not a lesser creature. She is made like Adam in God's own image. And also, according to chapter 1 of Genesis, she is to exercise dominion or authority with the man in the garden, in the world. Before the sight of God, she is every bit as equal to Adam. As Galatians 3 says, she is equal at the cross with men, etc., etc. Both men and women are to be slaves to Christ. A woman is not to be a slave to a man, or vice versa. Equal does not mean the same, however. She is equal, but she is different. It's even suggested in her name. In Hebrew, Adam is Ish, Eve is woman, Isha. Isha is something, that word is normally translated as soft. She is soft compared to Adam. And She was taken from Adam's rib, which is more commonly translated as his side. Look at that part of the text in chapter 2. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man. He brought into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Adam didn't give Eve a wedding ring. He gave her a rib. Right? Therefore, you might say that a woman, mom, is the softer one taken from the side and to be along the side of a man. Makes sense. I love what the Puritan Matthew Henry wrote about this, though, years ago. Matthew Henry said this: the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and his heart to be beloved. End quote. Well said. And that makes sense. You see, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, he refers to women as the weaker vessel. So they are to be protected, nurtured, provided for, protected by their husband. Right? Eve, think of Eve before the fall. She was unblemished by any evil or sin, no disease, no defect, no death. Yet, she was a flawless work of godly architecture, I think, in feminine excellence through and through. I would suspect she was a woman of beauty, probably. Charm, virtue, intelligence, purity. She's the whole package. And what's interesting, though, she's only mentioned four times in Scripture. Twice in the Old Testament, twice in the New. You have no mention of her physically. Interesting what God's priorities are. We don't know how long she lived. We don't know how she died. And we don't know how many children she had after Cain and Abel. Those are the only two we know for sure. So for women today who are obsessed with looks and image and externals, they're not going to find any biblical support at all for that. Not in the first mother at all. She is the first lady of mankind, but feminists are not going to find their role models in Eve. So the summary of the biblical position on this, that she's designed to complement, is it. Females were created by God to be equal with males in dignity, value, essence, human nature, but distinct or different in their role. That's by design. The man is given the responsibility of having loving authority over the female to love her and protect her. The female was to offer willing, glad-hearted, and submissive help to the man. And the Apostle Paul, this is not just in Genesis, the Apostle Paul all over the New Testament makes this clear. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 11 in the context of head coverings, which were symbolic or a sign of women to be distinguished as feminine, it says there in 1 Corinthians 11, he, man, is the image and glory of God, meaning reflection of, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. That's a paraphrase of complementarianism in the text. But then God, in the same chapter, goes back to the equality, lest the men get carried away. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman has come from man, so man also comes through women. Childbirth, obviously. But all things are from God. So there's interdependency as well. Ephesians 5, you know that passage well. Two verses in particular speak to that from Paul. For the husband is head or leader of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body, meaning the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject or submits to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. 1 Peter 2 says virtually the same thing with regard to the context of leadership in the church and home. Another example, by the way, is Paul with regard to the church. He goes back to 1 Timothy 2. Listen to what he says. Paul, referring to Eve in Eden here, says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression or sin. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That's a mouthful, but two things real quick. Saved by childbearing, what does that mean? Women are not saved and come into the kingdom by having children. That's not what that means. It means they are rescued, saved from the stigma, from the curse of the original fall. In other words, God has given this incredible privilege, honor, and blessing of having children to women, not to men. And the silence part, silence in church, by the way, that passage from 1 Timothy 1, I take that to mean the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in front of the body as I'm doing right now. I believe if a woman, as per 1 Corinthians 14, has a word of prophecy of encouragement, not predictive prophecy, don't get upset. Prophecy in terms of sharing an encouraging word from Scripture, or has a prayer, I believe that can be done. All right? Some may disagree on that, that's okay. But that's my thinking on that in terms of what I've studied. But definitely preaching and teaching pastoral church leadership for a woman is out of bounds. Totally out of bounds. That cannot be argued. Now, the liberals and the others on this say that's not fair. That's too hard to pull off. How do you do that? How can you really be complementarian? You want a really good analogy? You want a great example? How about the Trinity? How about the Trinity of God? It's all about headship. It's all about submission, with three persons being completely equal, yet one submitting to another. And it's all over the place. Three divine persons make up the Godhead, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three are fully equal. All three are fully God according to Scripture. Yet the Son submits and is subject to the Father. Two passages, two verses. John 5 and 8 I can give you. John 5, Jesus talking. I can of myself do nothing. I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Chapter 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That's God talking to God. Totally equal, Son and the Father. So look no further than the doctrine of the Trinity if we think complementarianism and equality is too hard. Now you're thinking, okay, I'd like a human example. Can you put some flesh on that? Well, aside from Jesus, we can. We can talk about many women and mothers that are great examples, like Sarah. How about Ruth? What did I say, Ruth? How about Ruth? Great love story. Has four scenes in it. One for every chapter in the book. Naomi begins her mother-in-law. She doubts God's provision, leaves Bethlehem in famine. She goes to Moab. She chose to be miserable, struggled with God, and in providence, working out the details of her life, she doesn't quite like it. She changes her name. She changes her name to bitterness, Mara. All right. And in chapter 2, Naomi's faith and hope is kind of restored by the faith and love of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, a Moabitess, no less. And she dedicates herself in love and service to follow this woman and her family and her God, her Redeemer in more than one way. Boaz appears on the scene, possible husband for Ruth, doesn't propose to her right away, interestingly enough. He doesn't make any moves, at least that's the way it seems at first. There's this great suspense, how is this love story going to work out? Chapter 3, Naomi the matchmaker hatches a plan, a plot. And another man, not Boaz, has a prior claim to marry Ruth. Boaz gives him a shot. He doesn't take it. Naomi's wondering, what's going to happen here? You know, life is like that, isn't it? You kind of ride a bike and you fall off. You get back on, you fall off. Or you're in a valley of suffering and you feel like you're groping in the dark and you don't quite find God. You don't see God, what He's doing, what He's working on. And then the light shines through and boom, you're out of the valley. And all of a sudden, you see God moving and working. Can you relate to that? Can our moms relate to that? I know some of you can. Some of you have had issues with your children, issues with husbands. It's very difficult, but God hasn't left you or forsaken you. He's working in all of that. He's perfecting our faith. He's maturing us. And there's grace. And He's working all things together for good, right? Because you know how this story ends. We talked about it last Mother's Day. Ruth and Naomi are faithful women who put God's heart and their home as first priority, and they were blessed. Naomi's family legacy is passed on through Ruth. She marries Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. She loved him. She supported him. She was her helper or helpmeet. She was that to him. She was blessed accordingly. She gives birth to a grandfather of a fairly significant baby in Scripture named David, future king of Israel, perpetuating the messianic line to Jesus. So it can happen. So the first thing we see in the manual for motherhood with Eve is that moms are designed to complement. And second and lastly, they are designed for covenant. Designed to complement and designed for covenant. What does covenant mean? It means a commitment. It's a promise. It's like a contract. And more often than not, that deal or contract or promise shouldn't be broken. That comes from God. He has the first and last word on this deal. And it is a deal. And this passage, then, this part of the passage, is the call for marriage itself. Motherhood, childbearing, comes from marriage. It does not come from premarital sex. Children are to come from marriage. Though, as we see, by the way, of these gifts in our partnership with Heartbeat of Miami, God is good and gracious and merciful and makes provision for those mothers who have been through that. Amen? With our guest from Heartbeat joining us today to collect these wonderful gifts. And so, God makes provision in grace for that. So what is marriage then? I mean, that seems to be even on the table today as a definition. I don't know. And a president is not exactly sure. I'm going to give you two competing views very quickly. The first one is the traditional biblical conjugal view. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman. They make a permanent and exclusive commitment, a covenant before God to each other of the type that is most evident in the bearing and rearing of children. Unless a woman has the unique gift of singleness, which is very possible, by calling or God's providence, I think of Miriam, I think of Deborah as two examples. So that's kind of a textbook definition there. The spouses, they seal the deal, they consummate it, and they renew their union with these conjugal acts that are part of the pleasure and procreation that God gives in marital union. Marriage in itself is a wonderful thing, folks, and it is for most people. But it is so inherently tied into having children, a godly seed. That's why it is worth fighting for as an institution and why I think the state should recognize and regulate marriage. Now we have the revisionist view there. Marriage is the union, they say, of two people, maybe more, whatever works. They might be the same sex or not. And they commit to romantically loving and caring for each other to an extent. It's essentially a union in hearts and minds, enhanced by whatever form of intimacy they may choose and agree on. And that's where we're at today. Obviously not what God intended. And even Jesus said so in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, it's interesting. People tell you today in cultural academic circles, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality or same-sex marriage in the Bible. Well, if one has eyes to see and ears to hear, I beg to differ. Matthew 19, Jesus defines marriage, which implicitly then argues how it's supposed to be and how not. What did he say? When talking about the spirit of law and divorce, he said, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They, the Pharisees, said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, Eve, from the beginning it was not so. Let me repeat that. From the beginning it was not so. So God intended all covenants, the marital covenant and promise, to be permanent, to be enforceable. And that was the call of marriage and then motherhood to Eve. and every other mother to follow. That's God's moral will. That's His revealed will. But what's interesting, because God, again, is so gracious, He makes amends. We have the manual. We trip and we fall. We sin and we get tested. It's like Israel in those cycles of sin. We do it with family. And God keeps giving us second chances. And He repairs and He gives grace, doesn't He? And I see that. I see that. In fact, you see that so clearly in verse 25. Look at the last verse of this text. It's very interesting. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? They were naked, wouldn't you be? Right? They didn't know they were naked, it's been said. Well, you know what? They simply were not aware of their sin and evil being in the world. Sin had not yet come into the world. They were pure before the fall. In fact, it's an illustration of sin. You know what sin really is? It is the absence, or the replacement, better yet, of moral purity. Moral purity, Adam and Eve came into the world innocent, pure, holy, or set apart, unique, and righteous. The sin overtook, pushed that out. The darkness overcame the light. You had impurity take over the purity that existed there. Flip over a page in your Bible if you have to, though, again, to see God's grace in this. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. You're going to see how God is a Savior and a Redeemer. In spite of that, the fall comes and it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics or outfits of skin and clothed them. What is that a picture of? That is an animal. That is blood that was shed to cover Adam and Eve. That's a picture of atonement. That's a picture of forgiveness for sin. Adam and Eve sinned first, and they were atoned for first. Even after that first fall, God is so very good to us. The Christ today saves those who repent, those who trust in Him, regardless of what has happened in their past life, maritally, terms of marriage, relationship, family. God has saving grace again. He dispenses it. Forgiveness is there at the cross and in Christ. I love that. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, I get the manual for motherhood. How does that help me today? What does that do for me today? I want to give you some free marital counseling today. It's for all of us, really. And that is, most of the problems that we have today in marriage, generally speaking, come from a problem of self-centeredness. One spouse wants something at the expense of the other spouse, whether they consciously see it that way or not. That's generally what it is. I prefer and want it this way. You don't, but that's okay. I want it this way. And what we need to think about is we're designed for complement and covenant. And I'm talking to the guys as much, dealing with the mothers and wives, is that there needs to be an approach recognizing, again, this is covenant. This is a promise. We come before God for better or for worse. You know, if we just had people look at the covenant in a new, fresh way of what's always been there when they got married, we'd have a lot less trouble on this issue. And what it means is there's two words that we need to keep in mind to fix marriages today. And they're all over the place in Scripture. You want to know what they are? It's very, very simple. It's sacrifice and service. Sacrifice and service. When I've actually done marital counseling, normally what you get is a wife, well-intended, and is being sinned upon by her husband, but she kind of wants to play Holy Spirit, and it happens in both sides as well. I'm praying to God that God will change him. God will fix him. And I understand that. It's just not what Scripture gives us as the model. the model from 2 Peter 3 and on forward, very oftentimes, what the Scripture says is that women are to win over their husbands without a word by living a Christ-like life in the home and loving, agape love, more action than emotion, through sacrifice and service. Now, the men are more guilty, generally, of not loving their wives with sacrifice and service. There's no question of that. That's my experience. That seems to be borne out in observation, social science, etc., etc. But for the men, they have to learn the same thing. The antidote, the prescription, is again sacrifice and service. You know what happens? If you get a couple that has an issue in their marriage, and they are busy trying to love, sacrifice, and serve each other, you have this co-submission and love going on, they don't need to pray for the other person to change. That person is going to be so loved on by their spouse, they can't help but love back in the same way. And it works both ways. And that's the key. We need to go back to the manual that God designed. It's His deal. He created it. He knows how we work. He knows us and loves us way better than you do. And this is what His manual is. And for mothers, it is to complement, and they are designed for covenants. But you know what I'm glad for? I am so glad that whether, like, I was brought up in a home that wasn't even a Christian home, so many of us can relate to that. God just has a special hand, I think, on mothers. And I'm very grateful for that today, aren't you? I mean, guys, we can never relate to the blessing, the honor, and the privilege that women receive from giving birth to and rearing children. They have an influence on mankind that we can't even fathom. We can't understand. And that is what Timothy was hearing from Paul when he said, "They shall be saved." In child rearing, there is a special role that God has for women that is very different from men. That doesn't mean anyone's inferior.